Oh Lord, we have learned and been reminded that the church is your good idea. I pray this morning we would see clearly that at the heart of the church is Jesus Christ, and our faith, love, and reverence for him make the church a beautiful place. Grant us this, that Christ could be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. I have an object I want to show you. It was excavated in not far from London, north of London. And it was excavated out of a Roman villa. And the excavators at first had a hard time figuring out what it was. It's 5 inches tall, and at its thickest, it's an inch thick. At the very top, you can see it on the right-hand side. There's an image of a man being attacked by a wolf or a lion. And on the left-hand side, you can see the bottom. It's four children hugging each other. And when the excavation, archaeologist who excavated it finally figured out what it was, they determined it's a key holder. Now you have to remember that locks in the ancient world weren't the delicate things they are in our world. First of all, if you had a lock, you were rich. And second of all, they were large mechanisms. And so it was fitting that if you have a large mechanism, it takes a pretty good handle to crank that key. And that's what it was. And they believe that it represents a criminal being executed, and maybe with his whole family. Those Romans celebrated odd things. And the article I read talked about how big the Roman villa was, but what really struck me about this was it's a magnificent piece. But if you don't know what it is and you don't know what it does, it doesn't do you any good. Huh? If I saw that at a flea market, I would think it was some cheap trinket and walk right by it. If you don't know what it is and you don't know what it does, it really doesn't do you much good. And sadly, that's true about the church. Way too many people don't really know what the church is and don't really know what it does. For too many people, church is Sunday morning, you listen to some music, you hope my sermon doesn't go too long, and you get out of the parking lot before the traffic gets bad. All right. That was never God's idea about the church. The church is supposed to be the place that God does his most important work in the world. The church is supposed to keep the culture around us from rotting to death. We are supposed to be God's great partners in persuading the world around us to turn away from evil and turn to Christ. So 1 Timothy is Paul writing to his young protege and teaching him how to be a good pastor. And he writes this to him, 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is, in fact, in prison in Rome. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, and he says, I hope to come, but if I can't, I'm sending you this information. And now he says, Timothy, I want to remind you what the church is. And he gives these three statements. The first is, the church is the house of God. The church is the dwelling place of God. In fact, I've heard people call the church the house of God. That's not an uncommon phrase. All right, what did Paul mean when he says the church is the house of God? It is the place where God dwells. It's the place that he feels comfortable. When I get off work and I get in that awesome F-150, the only proof I need for the existence of God, and I start south on Marks Road, I'm looking forward to being home. I like going home. When I get to the door, my dogs are going to be at the door. And she's going to want me to pet her, hoping mostly that I'll go to the refrigerator and get cheese. But look, when my dog's at the vet or something and she's not there, it doesn't feel right to me. Anyone? I like home. It feels comfortable to me. I like the beautiful woman who lives at my house. I kind of enjoy her company. When the church is called God's house, Paul is saying church is a place that Christ enjoys being. He looks forward to being there. He's comfortable. He enjoys the people in his church, his home, the church. I wonder if you feel about church the way Christ does. I wonder if church feels like home to you. Where you really enjoy the presence of God. You enjoy the people of God. You look forward to being there. I pray church isn't just an obligation that Sunday morning you go, oh, brother, it's Sunday morning. Better go let Doc yell at me for an hour. That's not what church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a beautiful sense that the presence of God is here. God enjoys being with us, and we enjoy being with him. We look around at our brothers and sisters and say, I'm blessed to know such people. That's what the church is supposed to be. I don't know about you, but it doesn't work very good at my house if I come home and all I do is start complaining. Oh, brother, look at this, look at that. That doesn't make for a very good evening at the old ranch. Church? I wonder why we think it should be different about church. There's some people that whenever you say church, all they do is complain. Maybe you better take a minute and think, if the church is the house of God, and he likes it, and he enjoys it, and he wants to be there, all that complaining may not be the best way to have a good relationship to the one who created the church and loves it. Church? Plus, frankly, we get tired of hearing you. I just want to be honest. It's just a beautiful thing to hear encouragement. I've never been complained into being a better man. Yeah, look at Doc, what a loser. I don't go, ooh, I better up my game. Doesn't work that way. Do you think about the church the way God thinks about the church? The second characteristic, it's the assembly. It's the church. It's the ecclesia of the living God. The church is people called out of culture to assemble for Christ's highest purpose on earth. You're here this morning. I'm here this morning because somehow or another, at some point, the Holy Spirit whispered to your heart and you felt inclined to get up and get ready and come here. I know the COVID numbers are all up. You could have easily said it's too much COVID to go to church. I know that you worked hard, and you could easily say, I worked all week. You could have watched anything on TV, and you're watching online today. I want you to know it's more than just you that got you here today. You are here because the Holy Spirit called you out of all the culture, and he drew you to this place because it is the church, it is the assembly, it is the called out ones of the living God. The real reason you're here, whether you know it or not this morning, is the Holy Spirit called you here. The third identifying characteristic is it is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now I'm supposed to think of an image of a building that has pillars in front of it. Well, you can't put up pillars if you don't put up foundations that are strong enough to hold the pillar, right? Otherwise, it'll sink and fall over. So this is the idea, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We live in a world that has deceived itself that the only truth is scientific truth. I believe in science. I read science magazines. I read science books. I believe in the truth. But I don't believe science is all the truth. I believe there are great truths that are not scientific. For example, science can make you healthy, but it can't teach you how to live well. It can teach you how to live healthy, but there's no science that teaches people how to have well-being within themselves. Because psychology is as much an art as it is a science. Church. Science can teach you to eat healthy. It can teach you to exercise, work out, teach you to drink water, all that stuff. But science doesn't make the soul happy. Do you hear this? There is a greater truth. There is a greater truth. And besides, we've learned just recently that science is as political as any other discipline in the world. You tell me your science, I'll tell you your politics. So there has to be an organization in the world that is sharing a truth that is solid, dependable, stable, and that's the church. God counts on us to share his truth with the world in the kind of way that things are better and different, and nobody other than the church can do that. Can you hear me? Church. We're not allowed to invent who we think we are. Whoever that little child is, see me after. Come and see me. That kid gets ice cream money. Ice cream money. I'll buy him some spinach. We're not allowed to invent who we are and what we do. We stop being the church. If we stop being a place where Christ loves to be, if we stop being people who have a sense I'm called here by God, if we stop being a place where we share the truth that God gave us and not just invent whatever we want, we can't reinvent the church. We have to be who God created us to be. And if we stop doing that, we become empty shells of what we once were. You drive around Cleveland, you know what you're going to see? A lot of beautiful empty churches. Why did that happen? Because somewhere along the line, they decided they could change everything and just make it anything they wanted. And when they did, it stopped being the authentic church and it lost its power in the world. Can you hear me, church? Then Paul said in verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness." Let's start with "we confess." "We confess" means we say the same thing as God. When I confess Christ, I say the same thing about Christ that God says. We cannot invent a Christ and a church that suits our culture and times. Do you get it? Every generation, things change. And every generation, people decide for themselves what's okay and what's not okay. And the church can't do that. Will you listen to me? We can't do that. We are following the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And he's left us plain instructions about what's right and pleases him and what's not right and doesn't please him. And I don't care if the culture agrees or disagrees, in the church, we can't change that. If we do, we stop being the church. So we confess what God says about Christ, and we confess what God says about the church. Do you know you can read books that are written by professors and everybody else that actually blaspheme Jesus Christ? Paid for by religious organizations and blaspheme Jesus Christ. Jesus was a political radical. That's blasphemy. The Gospels don't say anything about Jesus being a political radical. Jesus Christ was this and Jesus Christ was that. Look, I can't invent a new Jesus Christ for whatever is culturally popular at the time. There is a true and authentic Jesus Christ, and I learn who he is, and then I confess, I believe that Christ is who God says he is. That is necessary for the church. And then we have this phrase, the mystery of godliness. I want to talk about this in two different ways. First of all, the mystery of Jesus Christ himself is great. What do we mean by mystery? Mystery means knowledge that is reserved for the initiated. Here's an example. I'm not the most skilled person in math. But I have a general education. I know this. You're never going to do calculus if you can't do geometry. Right? You have to be initiated into calculus, and the way you're initiated into calculus is you learn geometry. You have to be initiated into the information. You have to learn this so you can learn this. All right, what does that mean? It means that there are a lot of people who know stories about Jesus, but they do not know Jesus Christ. They have never been initiated into an understanding of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so they know stories about Jesus in the very same way I can talk to you about calculus, but I can't do calculus. I can talk to you about it, but I can't do it. There are people who can talk to you about Jesus, but they don't really know him. They've never been really initiated into a personal relationship with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The mystery of Christ is only understandable as the Holy Spirit makes Christ known to us. Please listen to this. Paul said this in another way. The natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither do they understand them because they are spiritually understood. Do you hear what he's saying? Unless the Holy Spirit does something to change your heart and mind, you never really get it. And so we have a sense of the greatness of Christ is known or unknown. And the word for godliness, the mystery of godliness that Christ creates, is, I want to use the word piety again. I've really, really, really tried to teach the church the important idea of piety. Let me tell you again. Piety means a love and reverence for God that's based on knowing that every good thing in my life comes from Christ. Because until I know that, I never really trust him or render him willing service. Now let's work our way through that again. When the Holy Spirit initiates me by faith into the knowledge of Christ, the proof that I have come to know him as the source of everything good in my life is I feel love and reverence for him. Church, I don't say Christ should be loved and reverenced. I feel love and reverence for Christ. Those are two different things. I don't say, isn't it nice when people love and reverence Christ? In my soul, I feel a genuine love and reverence for Christ. And that love and reverence expresses itself in unquestioning trust. I just trust him. And it also expresses itself in willing service. So here's what I'm going to say. The mystery of piety is a relationship to Jesus Christ where I honestly know in my heart of hearts I love and respect him. And it becomes visible in my life because I trust him in ways I never have before, and I serve him in a way that he's worthy of. Can you hear this, church? This is at the core of the church. What makes you a member of the true church of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit initiates you by faith into an understanding and a knowledge of him. That understanding and knowledge of him becomes a faith and reverence for him. And that faith and reverence expresses itself in trust and voluntary service. And that is what makes the essence of the church. It's not what rituals we do or don't do. It's not how we organize our service or don't organize our service. That is not the heart of the church. The heart of the church is every single one who has been called out of the world by God comes to have an intense piety in their love and relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we get this beautiful, I'm going to call it a poem. It's a poem with six stanzas that was obviously made to memorize as a way of saying, this is what we can't argue about. This is non-negotiable. This is who we believe Jesus Christ is. And we get these six statements. I read two sermons on this passage this week, and one of them was by Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says about this verse, you have six great points clearly set before you, and these constitute the main and the essential elements of our holy faith, which the Church of God is forever to set forth and to uphold to the end of time. Do you hear what Spurgeon's saying? In these six statements, we learn six things about Jesus Christ that we have to proclaim all the time and we have to hold to the end of time. These are non-negotiable. All right, I'm going to say it as plain as I can. If you don't believe these six things about Christ, you're not a Christian. Right? I can call myself a Brown, but I won't be suiting up this afternoon and blocking anybody. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they never suit up and they don't block. It doesn't matter what you call yourself, it's whether God calls you a Christian, church. And you cannot be a Christian and not believe these six things about Christ. Let's go through them one by one. One, he was manifest, he was made evident in the flesh. Paul is saying, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is God in a human body. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is God in a human body, you aren't a Christian. Now, I know some of you grew up in churches that were very liberal, and you could deny the deity of Christ, and it was all right. It's not all right, church. If Christ is not divine, the church is a waste of time. You might as well go do something else. If Christ is not God in the flesh, we are not redeemed, and we are in big trouble with God. But if Christ is God in the flesh, and he has made a perfect offering to God, he's worthy to be trusted and served. Here's what I'm saying. The Creator of everything laid aside his glory and majesty, and on that first Christmas day, laid down in a cradle in Bethlehem. God living in the body of a little baby that grew up to be the man Christ Jesus. That's what we have to believe. If we don't believe that, you're not a Christian. The second thing that Paul says we have to believe, that he was vindicated in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit vindicated Christ's life and work. What do I mean by that? One day, Jesus and his disciples went with Jesus' mother, Mary, and they went to a little town called Cana. And Jesus' mom's friend was having a wedding that day. One of her kids were getting married. The wedding went fine until disaster of disasters. You people drank too much. And they ran out of wine. Nothing kills a wedding reception quicker than closing down the bar. So Jesus' mother came to him and said, they ran out of wine. And Jesus said, Mom, how is that our business? Why are you meddling? She shushed him, and she turned to the servants and said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And Jesus said, you see those six stone water jars there? You go fill them up with water and bring them back here. and they filled them up with water. And Jesus said, draw a pitcher out of that water and take it up to the master of ceremonies. They drew it. They took the cup to the guy. He tasted it and went, what? And then he said, I want everybody to have another cup of wine. We're going to have a toast. And he said, this is the most unusual thing I've seen. Normally, when you go to a wedding, they serve you the Mondavi wine first. And after people have had a little bit, they break out the Boone's Farm. This is very different. You serve the Boone's Farm first, and you save the Mondavi to last. And most people think that's where the story ends. But there's another verse. And the next verse says, and his disciples had greater faith in him. You know what happened? The Holy Spirit vindicated Christ to them. The Holy Spirit's number one work is to create faith in us. Jesus did the miracle, but not everybody who knew that miracle became a Christian that day. Not everybody who saw that miracle had their faith increased. The Holy Spirit vindicated the work of Jesus Christ when he increased the faith in the apostles who saw it. We have to believe that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work influencing our thinking and influencing our choices, and he does it to vindicate the life and the work of Jesus Christ. The third phrase, he was seen by angels. Now, this is a little tricky. The word angel should be translated. It's the Greek word angelos, and we just changed the ending os into l. We change it from angelos to angel. All right. But if I translated it into English, it would mean messenger. He was seen by messengers. Now, what does that mean? It means that Christ picked people to watch him and listen to him and record the message so that they could share it with others. When I open up my New Testament and I read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was picked by Christ. He was a tax collector. And Jesus went to Matthew and he said, follow me. And Matthew watched what Jesus did and he listened to what Jesus said. And at a certain point in his life, he was guided by the Holy Spirit to sit down and write the Gospel of Matthew. Christ chose Matthew to be his messenger and tell us 2,000 years later what he saw Jesus do and teach. But it wasn't just Matthew. He also chose Mark. Mark was a young man who was with Jesus in the garden when Jesus got arrested. He was also Peter's cousin. And God chose Peter and Mark, and they became his messengers. They wrote the Gospel of Mark to share the message that they had learned from Christ. Luke is very interesting. Luke's eyewitness accounts come predominantly from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Mary kept all these things and pondered it in her heart and ended up telling them to Luke. And Luke was his chosen messenger to share the message with us. And then we have John, the disciple that Jesus loved the most. He was there with Jesus at the baptism at the Jordan River, and he stood with Jesus when he was crucified. And John was a chosen messenger to tell us what Jesus did and said. Do you hear this? If you're really a Christian, you believe the scriptures. We aren't capable of judging the scripture. We're not here to judge the gospels. We're here to obey them. Who am I to judge the messengers of Christ? I'm not here to judge them. I'm here to learn the message of Christ and try to follow it. I'm telling you, if you can't accept that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are God-chosen messengers to share the message of Jesus Christ with us, you can't be a Christian. How else can you know the message of Christ? If you reject eyewitnesses, what else is there to know? And then he says, he was preached in the world. I mean, he was preached to the ethnic cultures. He was preached to the Gentiles. I'm not comfortable with the word Gentiles. The only place we use it is in the Bible. I mean, when was the last time you saw the word Gentile other than in a religious setting? It's literally the Greek word for ethnics, ethnic groups. If I said the gospel was preached to ethnic groups, it would sound to you the way it sounded to the first century. All right, why is that important? The Jewish people were, at Christ's time, were very exclusive. They were very exclusive. They kept themselves very separate from other people. But the message of Christ was meant to be preached to everybody without any respect to your ethnic background. And that's just exactly what happened. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you're going to read in chapter 2, 50 days after the Passover, Peter stood up and preached a sermon, and 3,000 people became Christians. You know what is mostly that sermon is about? Jesus Christ. He told them about Christ, and 3,000 people became Christians. Most of them were Jewish people. But if you keep reading, you're going to come to chapter 13, and Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary trip. They left Antioch in Syria, and they went to the island of Cyprus. They preached the gospel all the way across Cyprus. I'm going to tell you a story about Cyprus in a minute. Then they crossed the water again and went into what is called modern-day Turkey today, and they preached at Perga. They went north up to Antioch Pisidium. They went east to Iconium. Then they went to Lystra, and then they went to Derbe. And in all of those places, they preached the gospel. They preached the message of Jesus. You can read the message that Peter preached in Antioch. Luke recorded it. And then they made their way all the way back. And in all those places, they started Gentile churches. They started ethnic churches. Because the message of Jesus Christ saved ethnic people. Listen, 2,000 years later, the gospel has been preached all over the world, and 99% of the church today is ethnic people. There's only a small group of Jewish people. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached to ethnic people, and the Holy Spirit has vindicated it, and the church is predominantly ethnic people today because the gospel was preached to us. Church, we have to believe that the church is a preaching place. Do you get this? Where the gospel is preached in the church thrives. When you stop preaching the gospel in the church is in trouble. And then it says it wasn't just preached, it was believed on in the world. When the gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit vindicated it and people believed. While Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Crete, they came to the capital of Crete. Cyprus, I'm sorry. You got to go by what I'm saying, not what I'm thinking. They came to the capital of Cyprus, and there was a Roman senator called a proconsul who governed the island. His name was Sergius Paulus. He was a senator. He had power and influence. He was the governor of the island. And Paul preached the gospel to him, and he became a Christian. the message of Jesus Christ was validated by the Holy Spirit and Sergius Paulus, a hard Roman man, powerful member of the Synod, became a Christian. And wherever the gospel has been preached all over the world ever since, the Holy Spirit vindicates the message of Christ and people become Christians. Some of you are Christians today because you were in a church service just like this and somebody preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit vindicated it to you and you just said, I put my faith in Christ. I trust Christ. Do you see? Finally, he was received into glory. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into glory. You have to believe that or you're not a Christian. Do you hear this? 3 days after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you read the end of the Gospels and you read the beginning of the Acts, Jesus hung around with them for a month. And then one day he took them up onto the mountain and he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he was received up into heaven. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven right now today. And by the way, you ought to know, he still has the church at the core of his heart, because he lives to make intercession for you and me. You know what Christ did for you this week? He interceded. You know, this week when it was you were having that hard moment, Christ prayed for you. You know, when you were in that difficult situation, Christ prayed for you. You know, when you lost hope, Christ prayed for you. He still has the church at the heart of what he does every single day. Now, here's what I'm saying. If you believe what you're supposed to believe about Jesus Christ, it changes you. And you feel that change in love and reverence. You feel that change in a deep trust, but you also feel that change in a desire to serve him. I want to say, because Jesus Christ is who he is, at the heart of the church is you and I serving Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to make a decision today. I'm asking you to quit not business as usual. I'm saying, what does the church mean to you? Does it mean to you what it means to Christ? Are you a genuine follower of Christ? If you are, you got to serve him in some way. I've got cards. They're in the pews or they're available. There's a table out as soon as you go through this door. There'd be people who are happy to help you. I believe if you're not serving Christ in any way, you need to sign up today to be an authentic member of the body of Christ and serve Jesus in this church in some way. I believe if the Holy Spirit is vindicating Christ to you, you will feel an inclination to serve. And don't leave here without acting on that inclination. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are my hope and my help. I put my whole trust in you. I love you. I'm happy to be in your church. I'm honored that your Spirit whispers to my heart and calls me to be part of your assembly. I'm honored to be invited where you delight to be, the house of God. I'm honored to share in the responsibility of being a pillar and a foundation of the truth. Because you have done good work in my life, I believe everything Paul said about Jesus Christ. And I want Christ to have preeminence in my heart and in this church. And I ask for you to do the work in us that only you can do. Amen.